Morning. Please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. This is sermon number 13 in our series through Philippians. We finally come to chapter 3. Verse 1 serves as a sort of transition. It begins with the word, "Finally, my brothers." And if you know anything about preachers, you know that means almost nothing. And even here, Paul's got two whole chapters left. Verses 1 to 11 are some of the richest verses in the whole book. In fact, Pastor Chris told me, hey, no pressure or anything, but these are some of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. So I hope you do well on this. Well, this morning, we're only going to deal with verses 1 to 3. So let's read them and then pray. Philippians 3, 1. "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble for me, and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Now, Holy Spirit, you who are the life giver, the Christ promoter, the heart circumciser, come and work among us this morning through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. What does it mean to be a Jew? I mean, a real one. Like, who counts as a true Jew? Now, I suspect that's probably not the kind of question that keeps you awake most nights. You probably didn't wake up this morning rubbing your eyes and going like, what is a Jew anyway? Am I a Jew? Wish one of the elders would preach a sermon on this hot topic, you know, so that I can sleep well at night. But if that question doesn't feel relevant for you, well, try this one. What does it mean to be a Christian? I mean, a real one. Like, who counts as a true Christian? You know, the kind that gets to spend eternity reigning with Jesus. Maybe that sounds a little more relevant. Many of us have lost sleep at night over that one. What is a true Christian? What's a true Jew? Those may sound like very different questions, but I would submit to you that in Paul's mind, they're not that different at all. In fact, they actually have the same answer. And it's found in verse 3 and is connected with that word circumcision. For we are the circumcision. Now, circumcision is one of those words that most people would prefer not to use a whole lot in polite society. Not only does it involve an unmentionable part of the body, it also involves cutting a piece of skin off of that unmentionable part. It's embarrassing and it's bloody. It's one of those things that if it had to be done, you're just glad they did it when you were a baby. And so therefore it's not a duty lying out there before you right now like it was for Abraham. But regardless of whether or not circumcision makes us uncomfortable, circumcision is something the Bible talks about a lot. Because in the Old Testament, circumcision was bound up with what it meant to be a Jew. 2000 BC, God chose Abraham to be the father of the Jewish people. He promised to bless him, make him a great nation, and eventually all nations would be blessed through Abraham's family. Why? Because one of Abraham's sons would be the one to crush the serpent and bear our curse and send the Spirit. But in the meantime, one of the requirements God gave to Abraham was circumcision. Genesis 17, verse 10, first mention of circumcision in the whole Bible. God said this to Abraham, "This is my covenant, which you shall keep between you, me and you and your offspring after you. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Pretty serious. I mean, this wasn't something that you could just take it or leave it. Circumcision became a boundary marker for what it meant to be a Jew. So much so that Jews were often simply referred to as the circumcision and Gentiles as the uncircumcision. Paul himself uses this kind of language in Ephesians 2:11, Colossians 4:11, and in a slightly different way right here in verse 3. When he speaks of the circumcision. Like, that's how basic this was for being a Jew. And yet, even in the Old Testament, we have very clear hints that being a true Jew was more than just being circumcised in the flesh. There was a deeper meaning. A circumcision that was more than skin deep. A circumcision of the heart. Even in the Old Testament, you had very clear hints of this. Much more so in the New Testament, where Paul says things like, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but only faith working through love. Galatians 5:6. So the New Testament is crystal clear that membership in the people of God is no longer requires circumcision in the flesh, only circumcision of the heart. So if Paul would say, hey, if Jewish Christians want to keep on circumcising their sons, that's fine. For that matter, if Gentiles want to circumcise their sons for other reasons, that's fine too. I'm a Gentile. I had Henry circumcised without batting an eye. Right? But I wasn't trying to be a Jew. I might have been eating a ham sandwich while they were doing it, for all I know. The New Testament is crystal clear that physical circumcision is not required in order to be a true Christian or a true Jew. But now entered the Judaizers. Judaizers were why this passage was written. Now you might be sitting there going, yeah, Judaizers. Hope he's going to explain what that is. Well, the Judaizers, if you want to know who they were, Judaizers were the people that you meet in Acts chapter 15 or the book of Galatians. The kind of people who said, unless you are circumcised according to the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. So Judaizers were Jews, as the name would imply, but it's important to realize that they were not Jews who rejected Jesus as Messiah. They weren't. They were Jews who believed Jesus was the Messiah. They believed he died for their sins and rose from the grave. The problem was that when it came to the question of what really makes you a child of God, what is it you're most proud of? Where does your identity lie? Where is your confidence? What's your only comfort in life and in death? The answer for them was not Jesus. Their boast and their glory and their confidence were not in Jesus. Instead, their confidence was literally in their flesh. And the mission of these Judaizers was to then go into Gentile churches and tell them, you guys are Christians now? That's great. That's great. You turn from idols to serve the living God? Good. You're united to Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit? Awesome. But wait, there's more. There's something really important that you're missing. If you want to be a true Christian, a true Jew, then that means you need to get circumcised and keep the law of Moses. It says right here in the Bible, just look at all these verses. The way to prove yourself a true Christian is to become a Jew. To which Paul responds, if you have Jesus, you already are. If you have the Spirit, you already are. Don't let these guys tell you how to become a true Jew. How would they know? They're not even true Jews themselves. This is a big deal for Paul. Although I could see how it might not seem like as big a deal for you and me today. I mean, after all, it's not like most of us have Judaizers knocking on our door trying to get us to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. We got other people knocking on our door, but not Judaizers. And yet, I personally, in my limited acquaintance, I personally used to be part of a church where a lot of Gentile Christians had gotten hung up on adopting a lot of Jewish culture. Either because they found out they had some Jewish blood in their family tree somewhere, or because they were just tired of the shallow church culture that they'd been a part of, and there was just something exotic about wearing a yarmulke and learning a little Hebrew and keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. And for many of these people, the temptation was to feel like, now I'm a real Christian. Now I've purged away all these pagan Gentile elements and I've gotten back to the Jewish roots of Christianity. Now, most of those folks that I knew, and some of them that I still know, were not saying that unless you're circumcised and stop eating pork, you cannot be saved. I did know one guy who said that, but most of them weren't. So I'm not trying to equate them with the Judaizers here. What I am saying, though, is that there is a kind of Judaizing that persists even today. This idea that being a true Christian somehow involves adopting some form of Jewish culture in order to really experience the fullness of what it means to be a Christian. And yet, even if you never, you're like, I don't know any of those guys. Even if you don't, even if you never encounter any of those people, this passage is still relevant for you because the temptation to find your identity in something besides Jesus is always relevant. It doesn't have to be Jewishness or circumcision. It can be almost anything. Right? You start off thinking that social justice or healthy eating or homeschooling is something good that Christians ought to do. And before long, it's become your identity. Right? It's become what you're known for, what you can't shut up about, what you're willing to cancel others over. And it's not Jesus. The reason we need to know what a true Jew is and what a true Christian is because the gospel is at stake. How we read the whole Bible is at stake. Your everlasting joy is at stake. I hope that's relevant enough for you. Okay, so I want to open this passage under two headings. First, a warning against false Christians and false Jews. And then second, a definition of a true Christian and a true Jew. So first, a warning against false Christians and false Jews. Warning comes in verse 2, where we meet those Judaizers. Three times Paul says, look out, look out, look out, or beware, beware, beware. Maybe these folks are already there doing their thing, or maybe Paul just figures, you know, they follow me around everywhere I go, they turn up like a bad penny, just wait for them, they'll be there. Whatever it is, he's telling them, keep your eyes open, look out for these guys. And if you want to know how serious Paul was about the threat these guys posed, well, just listen to the kind of language he uses in verse 2. Verse 2, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. This is not what I would call diplomatic language. This is harsh language. And it's not simply because heaven and hell were at stake here. Heaven and hell were at stake on Mars Hill when Paul talked to the pagans there. And yet he was very diplomatic with them. The difference is that here you have people claiming to be Christians, perverting the gospel in the church from the inside. It's one thing to be a clueless pagan who needs the gospel. It's another thing to come into the church claiming to be a Christian and peddling a false gospel in the name of Jesus. That's the kind of thing that really gets Paul's blood pressure up here. That's the kind of thing that gets him using language like this. I mean, you deal with sheep gently. Whether you're trying to go out there and gather them or whether you're trying to care for them when they're in the fold, you treat sheep gently. You don't treat wolves gently. Jesus didn't. Paul didn't. We shouldn't. Here I would recommend a sermon to you from Joe Rigney called Gracious Speech, Salty Language, and the Sexual Revolution, in which he deals with passages like this and many others that we might be tempted to read and think, man, how is that loving? Man, how does that square with speaking the truth in love? Calling somebody a dog. Joe Rigney, Gracious Speech, Salty Language, and the Sexual Revolution. If you want to hear it, I'll send you a link. Verse 2 is not what I would call diplomatic language. But neither is Paul simply hurling insults like a hater. There is a deep meaning, an irony, beneath the words that he's using here. Notice first, he calls them dogs. Look out for the dogs. And this is ironic because this is how Jews usually referred to Gentiles. Even Jesus did this. In Mark chapter 7, he tells the Syrophoenician woman, Gentile woman, hey, it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs, the children being the Jews and the dogs being them, the Gentiles. And it wasn't a compliment. Paul's not complimenting them here. Dogs were not man's best friend in the first century. Dogs were considered unclean. Commentator Gordon Fee said this, a culture that spends millions of dollars on dogs as pets can scarcely appreciate the basic contempt that ancient society had for dogs, who were both scavengers, eating whatever street garbage they could find, and vicious, attacking the weak and helpless. And of course, dogs can still be vicious. We're all familiar with the sign that says, beware of the dog. A phrase that seems to have originated in the King James Version of verse 2 here. Does it not say, beware of the dogs there? That's what I thought. So normally, Jews referred to Gentiles as dogs. And yet now Paul reverses the roles. And he says, you know, it's actually the Judaizers who are the dogs. They want you to think that unless you're circumcised like them, you're still a dog. They've actually got it backwards. They're the ones who are unclean. They're the ones who are vicious and a danger to you. And for that matter, they're a danger to themselves. Because Revelation 22:15, when it describes the kind of people that are going to be put outside the city of God into the outer darkness that burns with fire and brimstone, the first item on that list is outside are the dogs. Outside are the dogs, along with sorcerers and sexually immoral, murderers and idolaters, and everyone who loves what is false. This is serious. These folks are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Because in trying to add to Christ by severing part of themselves, they have only succeeded in severing themselves from Christ. Galatians 5:4. So don't let anybody make you think you're some kind of second-class Christian because you don't jump through all their quirky cultural hoops. Don't let them make you feel like dogs. Paul says, they're the dogs. That's the irony. The Judaizers are actually spiritual Gentiles. But then he calls them evildoers. Look out for the evildoers. Again, the irony here is that they think they're do-gooders. Like they think they're workers of righteousness. They think they're doing God a service, doing Paul a favor, just following him around, helping his churches understand the gospel more perfectly. But the problem is they're preaching a different gospel. And preaching a different gospel is an evil deed because it destroys people's souls and it tells lies about Jesus. And besides that, Paul says, Chris read it a minute ago, that these guys don't really keep the law anyway. Paul says, for even those who are circumcised don't themselves keep the law. But they desire to have you circumcised that they might boast in your flesh. You're just a notch in their belt, he's saying. They don't care about you. They don't care about Christ. They don't care about holiness. They're evildoers. And how often is it in our lives that what looks like a very strict legalism in external things is so often simply a cover for immorality and corruption? The outside of the cup looks great, but inside it's full of dead men's bones and all corruption. The men all have short hair, the women all have long dresses, and the homes are full of bickering and strife and abuse. And it's because when we try to follow a law that we think will lead to righteousness, we're never able to attain it. We think we're righteous when we're actually evildoers. We think we're healthy when we're actually sick. And all of our righteous deeds, Isaiah says, are like a filthy menstrual rag. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. And then finally he says, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. That's what Paul thinks of their circumcision. In the Greek, there's actually a play on words here. Right? The word translated as mutilating the flesh or concision is katatome, where the word for circumcision is peritome. So Paul is saying, they think they're peritome, but they're actually katatome. They think they're real Jews, when actually they're just a bunch of flesh cutters. And Paul's point here in using this graphic, harsh language is that physical circumcision is not the point. In fact, it was never really the point. Even in the Old Testament, when physical circumcision was required under pain of divine disfavor, even then, it was never the main point. It was always a pointer to something deeper and more vital. And without that something deeper, it becomes nothing more than a disfiguring of the flesh. It becomes no different than what the priests of Baal were doing on Mount Carmel, just cutting yourselves in order to gain God's favor. It's mutilation and nothing more. In fact, it's so worthless that Paul would say in Galatians 5 that they may as well finish the job and cut everything else off too. Galatians 5:12. Paul G uses harsh language here. A true Jew, Paul says, is someone not who has been circumcised outwardly. Rather, listen to what he says in Romans 2:28. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter or by the knife. The circumcision that really matters is the circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, Paul says. In the Old Covenant, circumcision was required as an outward sign of an inward reality. In the New Covenant, circumcision is something that you can take it or leave it. As long as you don't take it as a religious ritual that you feel bound to do because the Bible says so. Right? Because if you're going to go that route, then Paul says, hey, you can't pick and choose. If you're going to bind yourself to circumcision, you are obligated to keep the whole law, Galatians 5:3. Which means that Christ will be of no advantage to you at all. If you want to be a true Jew and a true Christian, then don't try to keep the law. Instead, listen to how the law preaches the gospel. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. The Lord will circumcise your heart. That's the law. Deuteronomy 30. Ezekiel 36. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, so that you may be careful to walk in my statutes and obey my rules. That's the law. Jeremiah 31, 33. This is the new covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel. I will write my law on their hearts and put it within them. And I will be their God and they will be my people. If you want to be a true Jew, don't try to keep the law. Listen to what the law says about the gospel. And then listen to what the new covenant says about the Old Testament interpreted in light of Christ. Galatians 6:15. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision. But what counts is a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and safety be upon them and upon the Israel of God. If you want to see the true Israel of God, you don't have to listen to no Judaizers. Look around you, Christian. Look around you. So that brings us to our second and final point. We've seen here Paul's warning against false Christians and false Jews. Now let's look at his definition of a true Christian and a true Jew. In contrast to those Judaizers, verse 3 says, "For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." A true Christian is a true Jew. That's what he means when he says, "We are the circumcision." Here. We, not them. There's an emphasis here on the we. Not the Judaizers. They're just a bunch of hackers and cutters. But we. They want you to think that you become a true Christian by becoming a Jew and circumcising, law-keeping, and so on. For Paul, it's exactly the opposite. You want to become a true Jew? Become a true Christian by embracing the Messiah, by putting your faith and finding your identity in Him. That's how it's done. Because Paul realizes here that at the end of the day, there is really only one true seed of Abraham. At the end of the day, there's only one Israelite in whom there is absolutely no guile and deceit. And his name is Jesus Christ, Son of David, Son of Abraham, Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised the eighth day, wine of the tribe of Judah. And if you want to join the true Israel, then all you need to do is get joined up with Him. Join with Him by the Spirit through faith. Galatians 3:29, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. When we're joined to Him, we become the circumcision. And you don't even have to be circumcised if you don't want to. Verse 3 is why I say that a true Christian and a true Jew are one and the same thing. That's why I say it. Because think about who all is included in this we here when he says we are the circumcision. Think of who all is included. Obviously, Paul himself is included, or else he would have said y'all instead of we. Right? And Paul clearly was a Jew who had been circumcised. He says so very clearly in verse 5. Right? But it's not just y'all, it's we. Or it's not just me, it's we. Right? It's also the Philippians who are the circumcision. And many of them, perhaps most of them, were Gentiles. Right? They had not been circumcised. And so now Paul says of this mixed group, we are the circumcision. Whether you've been physically circumcised or not. We are the children of Abraham. Whether you can trace your lineage to one of the 12 tribes or not. We are sons of Israel, whether we worship at the temple in Jerusalem or not. Why? Because we have the only circumcision that really matters. The circumcision of the heart. The one that gives us a new spirit and makes us a new creation. The one that Moses and Ezekiel and Jeremiah talked about, and the one that Jesus bought for us when he was cut off on the cross of Calvary. We have the only circumcision that matters. We are the circumcision. So why should you beware, look out for anybody who tells you that you need more than Jesus in order to be a true Christian? Well, because not only do they not even have what they're trying to sell you, they don't even have it. But if you're a Christian, you already have it. You don't need what they're selling. You are complete in Him, in Christ, and you don't need to go anywhere else. And if you're lost and you don't know Him, you don't need to look anywhere else. It's all here in Jesus Christ. What is a true Christian? A true Christian is a true Jew. It's a circumcision. And so how are those people described? Well, three ways and then we're done. First, Paul says a true Christian and a true Jew is someone who worships by the Spirit of God. Verse 3. The Spirit of God. That's who circumcises the heart. Right? He's the only one who can do it. You can't do this with a knife. It's only by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is one of the marks of a true Christian. In fact, Paul says in Romans 8, 9, anyone who doesn't have the Spirit of Christ doesn't even belong to Him. It's the Spirit who gives life. It's the Spirit who gives us new hearts and causes us to be born again from above. And this is what Paul has in mind, I think, in Galatians 6:15 that we read, when he says, in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision count for anything but what? A new creation. That's what counts. That's what makes you a true Christian. Not being circumcised, not having the right ancestors or the right color of skin, but having the Holy Spirit come and hover over the chaos of your heart and bring about a new creation, just as He did in Genesis 1, at the old creation in the beginning. And that only happens in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. New things have come. A true Christian is a new creature. And if you're not a Christian this morning, you need to realize that becoming a Christian is more than just a decision or a lifestyle change or a getting baptized, although it involves all of those things. Becoming a Christian is a miracle. A miracle that requires the same power that God used to speak creation into existence out of nothing. The same power that it took to raise Jesus Christ from the dead on the third day. Becoming a Christian is a miracle that takes that kind of power, but that kind of power is available to you through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why we've been praying that some of you, God would come and would use this word to give you life, to raise you from the dead. Because if He doesn't, it's not going to happen, because that's how dead we are apart from the Spirit of God. But this text is more specific than I've went on. Paul doesn't just say here that true Christians are those who have the Spirit of God. He says true Christians are those who worship by the Spirit of God. So what does that mean? Well, In the context of Judaizers, I would say it means, at the very least, that our worship as Christians is no longer bound by Old Testament forms like going to the temple or offering animal sacrifices or things of that nature, right? This is the same conversation Jesus had with the woman at the well. Remember, Samaritan woman, Gentile woman? She's like, there's this long-standing debate between the Jews and the Samaritans about where right worship ought to take place. Y'all say it's in Jerusalem at the temple. We say it's here at Mount Gerizim. What do you think? And Jesus is basically like, well, on this point at least, the Jews are right. Salvation's from the Jews. Jerusalem is indeed the place where people ought to worship. It's the place God chose to set His name. But, I see it, Mr. Hart. But, the hour is coming, He says, and for us, it's been here a long time, when, not in Jerusalem, not here in Samaria, but everywhere, the true worshipers will worship the Father, how? In spirit and in truth, because the Father is seeking such to worship Him. This year, a whole lot of churches in the United States and across the world have been worshiping outside in order to reduce the spread of COVID, in order to comply with their city's laws. Tilly and I had breakfast with a friend, a sister from Indianapolis, on Friday said that this Sunday was going to be the first time their church had worshiped in their building for months. Thankfully, Christian worship is flexible like that. It doesn't matter whether you worship under a steeple or in a building. You can gather for worship anywhere as long as you gather to worship in the Spirit. But that's what counts. Because when the Christian church gathers, it doesn't gather at the temple. It gathers as the temple. Right? We are the temple. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Don't you know that you are the temple of God and that God's Spirit dwells in you? And the you here is plural. Y'all, the church, are the temple. And God's Spirit dwells in you. When we gather to worship like this, the Spirit dwells in us in a special way as we join the church triumphant in worshiping God. But true Christians don't just worship in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. They worship by the Spirit of God every day. Romans 12, 1 says that every day we should present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, because this is our spiritual worship. And the reason you do that by the Spirit is because the Spirit also dwells in your body as an individual. Not just in the church, but in you as an individual. And He has set your body apart for His service, such that whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, whether you're washing dishes or changing diapers or changing oil or fixing cars or doing taxes, you can do all as an act of worship to the glory of God. True Jew is someone who worships by the Spirit of God, the Spirit whom we have received as a gift from the risen and ascended Jesus Christ. But finally, really finally, a true Christian or a true Jew is someone who glories in Christ Jesus and puts no confidence in the flesh. I'm going to deal with these two things together because we're going to deal with them more next sermon. Verse 3 again. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. I want you to notice that word glory. Glory. We should glory in Christ Jesus. Now, King James renders it as rejoice in Christ Jesus, but it's not the same Greek word as we have in verse 1, where he tells us to rejoice in the Lord. Different word. And the word here means to take pride in, or to boast, or to brag, or be proud of, or to glory in. Paul uses this word like 36 times. In fact, he's almost the only one who uses it in the New Testament. It's the same word he uses in 1 Corinthians 4:7 where he says, what do you have that you didn't receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you hadn't received it? Why are you bragging about your good works or your spiritual gifts as though you had made these things happen by your own power, your own wisdom? A true Christian knows that he's a receiver. Right, that we're all spiritual welfare cases who are living off the dole of God's grace. That's what we are. Spiritual invalids whom the great physician is slowly but surely nursing back to full health. And those who are sick don't brag about how good they are at taking medicine. They brag about what a great doctor they have. As human beings, we are incurable boasters. We're going to boast about something. Everybody brags about something. Everybody takes pride in something. Everybody puts their confidence in something. There's no way around it. But if you really know how sinful you are, if you really realize how pitiful and offensive your efforts to please a holy God are, then you will know there is only one thing worth boasting in. The gospel is a system that is specifically designed to exclude all other boasting but this one. 1 Corinthians 1:27. God chose what is foolish in this world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. He chose what is low and despised in the world. Even things that are not, don't even exist, to bring to nothing things that are. Why? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, the Father, because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness from God, and redemption from God, so that as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Let others put their confidence in the flesh, we will put our confidence in Jesus. Let others be known for their circumcision or their diet or their political signs or activism. We want to be known first and foremost as a people who glory in Jesus Christ alone. That is what a true Christian is. It's what a true Jew is. And in 80 billion years, it's the only thing that's going to matter. Let's pray. Father, you've given us a really great Savior. Lord, help everyone in this room to see how wonderful He is, that He is more to be desired than money, that He is more to be served, that He's a better master than fame or popularity. Lord, open people's eyes that they might be drawn irresistibly to this Jesus. And Lord, make our lives a channel. Make them a magnifying glass that people might be able to see what they can't see. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.